So we're going to turn in the scriptures now to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, we're going to look this morning at the helmet of salvation. We're all familiar with the importance of a helmet. Hard helmets, bike helmets, motorcycle helmets, firefighter helmets, the list goes on. Why are there so many different types of helmets? Well, the head is vulnerable. The head needs protecting. We've all heard of, or perhaps have known of, individuals within or close to our families who have sadly been injured or killed due to a head injury. And so we have helmets for hobbies, pastimes, work, vocations, where there is a risk to the head. And remember, in Ephesians 6, Paul is referring to the Christians' need to equip themselves daily with the knowledge and the reality of every grace and spiritual blessing which is ours in Christ Jesus. He highlights six essential elements which make up the armor of God. And he illustrates each part using the image of armor worn by Roman soldiers of the day. So first, Paul compares truth to the Roman girdle and the glory of imputed righteousness, which is imputed to us by trusting and believing in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ. He compares that to the breastplate, doesn't he? The good news of peace with God is pictured as shoes for suitable for defense and attack. And faith in God is likened to the shield. We come now to the last piece of the armor to be put on, and that is the helmet, which is a metaphor for the good news, the reality, and the hope of salvation that Christians have. And Paul is saying that our minds need to be protected by the good news and hope of salvation, or otherwise we will not be able to stand in the evil day. Christians need to protect their minds if we are to avoid, if we are to overcome the schemes, the wiles of the devil successfully. We're all familiar, aren't we, with the phrase, the battle for the mind. The battle for the mind, it's an ongoing war that's been raging post-fall and will continue to rage until the glorious return of Christ. And as Christians, we are involved in the battle for the mind. When we preach the gospel to souls with a view to save souls, with a view that they would believe and come to know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, we do so, of course, praying that the Holy Spirit will empower the word we preach, that he will convict their hearts, that he will draw them to Christ. We are actually engaging in the battle for the mind. We are engaged in the fight for the mind. And the devil isn't just going to sit back and allow his house to be ransacked. And one of the prime targets the devil heads for, even in the life of the believer, is the mind, the head, the thoughts of the believer. So firstly, let me stress today that if you're a Christian today, you have a new heart. You have a new mind. When we believe in Jesus, God by the Holy Spirit puts his laws into our minds and writes them upon our hearts. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. That's what we're told. The Bible tells us that we are in Christ Jesus new creations. But yet we also note that Scripture teaches us that sanctification is an ongoing work in the believer's life. So our mind is both new and is still being renewed. God doesn't complete the sanctifying work of in the lives of his people until he calls them home to glory. Until then, we are to pursue the ongoing renewal of our thoughts and attitudes through God's word. But there is one who's certainly going to try to expose weaknesses in the believer's life, especially in the context of the mind. If he can plant seeds of sin, doubt, and unbelief, the wicked one is sure to do it. So we need a helmet. And praise God, he has provided one for us, the helmet of salvation. Now let's break this up a little. What is Paul referring to when he refers to salvation in Ephesians 6, verse 17? Well, believe it or not, there's some debate over this. There are some that believe that Paul uses the term salvation to refer to all the present blessings that belong to the believer in Christ, which we know and realize now. In previous weeks, we've already thought about the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, and the end of hostility between the believer and God, peace. In Christ Jesus, the believer is at peace with God. These are great realities indeed, which we enjoy and relish now. And some say that it's this knowledge of being a Christian, being a child of God, that we should use to protect our minds. But others believe that the term salvation in Ephesians 6:17 refers to the fullness of the realization, the hope of salvation, which is yet to come in glory, which the believer is yet to realize. In other words, Paul's reference to salvation has more to do with the fullness of salvation in the future, the hope of glory, more than what we already know now and enjoy now in the present. And those who hold this view, they go to 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Because there Paul uses similar language in the context of spiritual warfare. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle writes, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we awake or asleep, we might live with him." But I don't think there really needs to be much of a debate over this. Salvation is a glorious thing, isn't it? Whether we consider it in the present or whether we consider it in the future. In the present, we relish in the redemption which has been purchased for us by the Father through the death of his precious only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. Even now, with great gusto, we can confidently sing hymns like, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." We can sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," with certainty and with gusto. Yet at the same time, we can also glory in the reality that all we know and experience of our redemption in Christ in the present, that there is a greater and fuller reality of that redemption to come in glory. It's incredible to think that what we know now of redemption and fellowship with God will pale in significance to what it will be in heaven itself. Ahead of every believer is what Paul calls the hope of glory. The day is coming when we will be in the presence of the glorified Christ, in glorified, resurrected bodies, entirely conformed to the image of Jesus in a redeemed creation, in the new heavens and new earth. What will the new heavens and new earth be like? Well, think of creation, Genesis, prior to the fall. Think of the earth, the heavens and the earth, pre-fall. Free from sin, free from the impact and corruption of sin. Of course, what will be different as well is that there will be no devil to seek and to cause havoc. There will be no evil, there will be no wickedness, there will be no sickness, there will be no death. The time is coming when the whole people of God, made up of a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and languages, will stand before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's the hope of glory. But I can't see why both present and indeed past and future realities of salvation can't be part of this one glorious helmet that God has given us for the battle. These are all important truths by which we protect the mind and encourage the mind and bring joy to the mind. We've already thought in previous weeks about Satan's tactics against the believer, how the devil seeks to plague us with doubts concerning our assurance, whether we're Christians or not, how he accuses the brethren, seeks to divert us from Christ to our own failures and sins. Where do all these attacks start? They start in the mind. Satan, at every given opportunity, just as he did with Peter, will divert us from the Word of God, the thoughts of God, to worldly thinking. I was thinking back to Mark 8. You remember that's where Peter makes that great confession concerning Jesus Christ. And then Jesus responds to that by basically prophesying what is going to happen to him. He must die. He must go to Jerusalem. He must be crucified. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and you remember, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." What did he say? "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God." You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but rather on the things of man. That's what Satan does. He will not waste any opportunity he has to divert our minds from Christ, from God and his word, to divert our minds to worldly things, worldly thinking, rather than the things of God. And so what does Paul call us to do? Put on the helmet of salvation. And what does this helmet do? Well, Charles Hodge sums it up well. The helmet of salvation adorns and protects the Christian. It enables the believer to hold up their heads with confidence and joy, with the certain knowledge they are saved, and that they know their salvation will be perfected in the end. What a glorious thing the helmet of salvation is. And he adds there two important words, doesn't he? The helmet gives what? It gives joy. It gives confidence. We could also add another word there, couldn't we? It gives assurance. R. Kent Hughes, in his lovely commentary on Ephesians, wrote this: "The helmet of salvation is the assurance of salvation and the resulting confidence it brings." He uses an American football analogy, so please forgive me. Put a helmet on an 8-year-old and he will typically swell with overweening confidence. Few times, nevertheless, a good helmet is a valid ground for confidence. Properly worn and used, it affords remarkable protection. This was especially true on the field of ancient war when the sky was filled with arrows and javelins and swords and axes that were hacking and chopping. The helmet enabled a man to stand where otherwise he would have been long gone. He goes on to say, "Now consider the helmet of salvation. The helmet infuses optimism about the course of the battle in this world. The transcendent effect of all this," he writes, "is an imperial confidence amidst the smoke of battle in this life. We have no doubt that we are victors, and we show this in battle." Joy, confidence, assurance, the knowledge of victory. And the sad thing is, isn't there, is that there are many people in churches like this today to whom none of this applies. Because they've never trusted in Christ in the first place. Again, to quote R. Kent Hughes, the helmet of salvation itself is placed on the believer's head by the nail-pierced hands of Christ at our conversion. The protection, hope, and yes, the joy the helmet gives is just part of the whole armor. And it can only be ours when and as soon as we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But when we think about it, the devil ultimately has one purpose, doesn't he? And that is to wreck gospel witness. It is to wreck our Christian witness. And what better way of doing that is there than to make complete shipwreck of our faith? To destroy our witness. And he has various ways in doing this. Now, the sad thing is that in Scripture, we have the armor, as it were, to nullify these schemes and to nullify these attacks. We can nullify these by wearing the helmet of salvation, by basking in Christ, his salvation, and the hope of glory. But very often, as Christians, we leave ourselves exposed. And the devil is quick to expose that. And that's the sad thing. We have the armor, we have the equipment, but we're not always wearing it. So, for instance, one area in which the devil seeks to make shipwreck of Christians' faith is by leading them astray by twisting false teaching doctrine. Now, like I said, on the one hand, these believers, the armor is there, but they're not equipped with the scriptures. They're not wearing the helmet of salvation. And the devil very often exposes this reality by leading Christians astray via the means of false teaching and doctrine. So in recent days, there is this increasing movement, isn't it, even within the church, to suggest that the scriptures aren't enough. That we must seek modern-day prophets, new divine revelation, because the scriptures are stale now. I mean, they're old, aren't they? We need new revelation and modern day miracles and signs and wonders. The normal Christian life, just being faithful to God, faithful to his word, that's not enough. And they'll say you should never be sick. If you are, you lack faith. And if you had enough faith, you could speak in tongues and prophesy, and you could do the works just as Jesus did. And that places an incredible burden upon individuals. Because if they're sick, I must not have enough faith. If they don't speak in tongues, if they don't prophesy, well, there must be something wrong with you. You're not progressing as you should be progressing. And these are all things that Christians should be doing. And what's the temptation then? The temptation is either to doubt God or to have such a burden on your shoulders that you become despondent. And the temptation is to give up. On the other hand, you have a Christian who is faithful. But trial and hardship come as promised. It's amazing, isn't it? How surprised are we when trials and tribulations come? They will come by such things. And through such things, I should say, God grows our faith and increases our dependence on Him. That's what the scripture says. But again, the devil seeks to try and make us think that through trials and tribulations, God is being unreasonable. That our Father is cruel and unloving. Perhaps He even whispers in our ear, would a loving Father really test you this way? Would a loving Father really allow you to endure such things? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, because He loves us and He wants the best for us. And everything He does for us is for our good. Through such times, God teaches us the most about Himself and His promises and causes us to increasingly long for a closer walk with Him and for that hope of glory that we've already referenced. Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, uses the example of a believer who was weary and tired. We thought of a similar situation in the studies of Psalm 23. Christians get tired, don't they? They get exhausted. I'm sure we've all been there. He notes Paul's instructions to the Galatians, let us not be weary in well-doing. What makes the believer weary? He writes that the Christian becomes weary, tired in well-doing because sometimes it just seems the duration of the campaign is so long drawn out, the warfare is constant, and we can become tired and exhausted, and as such we can feel utterly hopeless. He continues, quote, using this illustration, I have been fighting ever since I've become a Christian and I am still fighting. Is there no end to it? And then on top of that, the Christian observes the world, the unbeliever, and falls into the trap of thinking that all appears to be well for them. Things are going well for them, whereas the Christian endures hardship, trials, persecutions in various forms, all for the cause of Christ. And you can almost imagine the devil whispering, trying to put the seed of doubt into your mind, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Well, friends, put on the helmet of salvation, which is ours in Jesus Christ. What does this helmet do? Well, it causes us to view life from God's perspective and from the perspective of God's promises and not our own. Protect your mind with the Word of God. Regarding trials, why not protect your mind with the reality of the Scriptures? 1 Peter 4, verse 2. Beloved, be not surprised. That's what I said earlier. We're often surprised. Scripture says, be not surprised. Be not surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. The devil would have you believe that trials in the context of persecution are a sign of God's displeasure. Unreasonableness, cruelty. Peter Rubber says, no. If you suffer as a Christian, it's a matter of rejoicing because you're sharing in Christ's sufferings. And you await the revealing of his glory. Earlier in the same epistle, Peter writes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the helmet of salvation. This is the helmet by which we must be putting on to guard our heads, our minds. Do you feel exhausted in the fight? Weak? How about Isaiah 40, verse 29? He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. Regarding false teachers, put on the helmet of salvation. You have God's word to test the spirits, to test every doctrine that's being preached and taught. Firstly, you must always be aware that there are wolves in sheep's clothing who deny Christ, introduce heresy and false teaching. Sadly, many professing Christians have sacrificed sound doctrine for teachers who will satisfy their itching ears. All of this comes from the scriptures, you know. The scripture makes us aware of that. That's what the helmet is for, to protect us. We have the scriptures, the truth, which is part of the armor of God. We have the helmet of God to protect our minds, our thoughts from the evil one and all who are under his influence. We are to be like the Bereans, aren't we? We are to guard our minds and our hearts by examining the scriptures daily to see if these things, that's all Paul and Silas taught, were so. Your responsibility for your own soul, essentially, is to open up the scriptures and why not examine everything that I teach on a Sunday to make sure that these things are so. Don't just take my word for it. Read the Bible. Read it for yourself. Remember what John instructs. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. Put on the helmet of salvation. But let's not forget how often the devil seeks to accuse us of remaining in sin and seeks to cause us the lack of assurance as Christians. Again, put on the helmet of salvation. On the sheet here, I've actually put some texts, other texts, just for us to meditate on these things. But let us just remember, when the devil seeks to expose, remain in sin, and cause us lack of assurance, there on the sheet, truths to use to guard our minds and give us joy and confidence in the spiritual battle. I was just going through some of these texts, and they are great texts, aren't they? Did you know that the Pope has no assurance of going to heaven? And he's the head of the Roman Catholic Church. But you know what, believer? You know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Philippians 1:6, another great text, isn't it? And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I said, that's ammo, isn't it? That's protection. The devil says, are you sure that you're his? Are you sure that this hope of glory is yours, really? And you say, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Because the scripture says so. How do you know that your sins have once and for all been paid for at the cross, past, present, and future? Hebrews 10:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. There's no need for repeated sacrifices anymore. There's no need to go to a church to confess your sins to a priest. There's only one priest that you have, and that is Christ, and he has offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all for your sin and for mine. The devil says, you sure the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient? Yes, I am sure. Why? Because the scripture says so. But he says, you still sin. You still struggle with sin. 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the last quote, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The helmet of salvation. Wear it. Put it on. God has given it to us. Therefore, let us daily open these scriptures. Remind ourselves of the glory of God's promises, God's word. Who God is. He is the covenant-keeping God. He never breaks his word. Remind ourselves of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us, and the glorious promises that we have as his people. Put on the helmet of salvation.